The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Jason. I have a few announcements for us. First, before I get to the first one I actually had on my sheet, if you would, when you return to your seat, or if you're already in your seats like most of you are, if you could scoot in just a little bit on your row, because we have some people who are looking for seats. So if you've got room and you can kind of squash in there, we're family. It's okay. If you didn't wear deodorant today, it's all right. No big deal. We can bear with one another in unity. Okay. For my second announcement, I want to read Deuteronomy 6. A little passage in here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. In this passage, we see there's a command to kind of dedicate ourselves to what we believe about God, and then to teach that to our children. And so a couple times a year, we want to give parents the opportunity to dedicate themselves as parents and to dedicate their children as children they want to know, to grow up, to know, to love, and to follow God. The next time that we're going to do this is in 2 weeks. So Sunday, March 18th, we're going to do our next child dedication. For the most part, this is babies, but if you've got a young child in your family that you've never dedicated before and you want to do that, please feel free, contact me. It's jason@parkchurchdenver.org. I'd be happy to chat with you about it. But that next one is going to be in 2 weeks. If you'd like to dedicate a child, please fill out the child dedication class form on CCB. And then if you're able, please attend a short meeting next Sunday, so the 11th. Next Sunday from 12:45 to about 1:15. I'll have some food there for you. I'll try and make it short because most of the time there's a lot of crying babies during that meeting. So try and like shorten it up. But it's just kind of a why we do this. Why do we dedicate children? So that's classes next week. And then the dedications themselves are going to be the following Sunday. We'll dedicate children at each service. So whatever service you normally attend, you can dedicate a child there. If you're visiting or newer to Park Church, we'd love to get to know you a little bit. We'd love to tell you a little bit more about who we are as a church. So right after this service, right down this hallway and down to the right, there's a room marked introductions. It's maybe a 5 to 10 minute meeting. We'd love to have you attend that meeting if you're new here. if Park Church is the church you call your home, we'd like to ask you to give faithfully in three different ways. I want to ask you to give of your time and your service to love, lay down your life and serve the church body here, to give of your money to support the things that we do as a church, and then to live on mission in this city, proclaiming with our words and our lives the message that is rescuing and redeeming of people's lives. Today's scripture reading is Genesis 12.
Good morning. As Jason said, this morning's scripture reading is Genesis 12. And if you don't have a Bible, you should be able to find one in the pew back in front of you or under one of the seats in the gallery. And the reading begins on page 8. And if you need a Bible to take home, please take this Bible home as a gift from Park Church. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, and they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I'm thankful that you're all here together with us to worship Jesus. Before we get into the text, I want to draw your attention to the paintings that are on either side of the sanctuary in here. If you're in the gallery, you might have to kind of twist your head. These two paintings are kind of representing the two different aspects of Genesis, these two different parts of Genesis that we've been kind of pressing into throughout this series. Over here on your left, there's this image of this hand that's reaching up, and around this hand is this serpent that's kind of beginning to strangle that hand. And the image there is portraying for us the reality that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. That in Genesis 1 and 2, God created this good world where there's flourishing and there's life and there's abundance and there's joy when we live our lives under the good reign of God. But there's a real enemy, and that enemy desires to create distrust in our hearts towards God and to cause us to turn away from God's good reign. And every single one of us experienced that reality, and it's that reality, us turning away from the good reign of God, that leads to the brokenness in our own heart, the guilt and the shame and the pride that we carry around with us all day that shapes so many of our actions and attitudes in this world, and leads to the decay and the brokenness in the world. And so that image represents that reality. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Genesis chapter 11, you see this sort of downward spiral of brokenness and decay and frustration, these different things that the Bible could sort of sum up in this big word, the curse. And this curse is something that permeates every aspect of creation. And then we have over here on your right this image of a hand reaching down. This is the hand of God reaching down with a covenant. It's not a cinnamon stick. It's a covenant. It's a. My wife said it looks like a cinnamon stick. No offense to the artist. It's a covenant. He's reaching down to offer a cinnamon stick to anybody who would come to him. No, he's reaching down to actually establish a covenant, to intervene into human history, to bring people back into relationship with him. And this red covenant, a covenant that was created on God's own life. He's saying, my own life is on the line. I am committed to bringing people back into relationship with me. God intervenes in human history. He intervenes into the brokenness, into the decay, into the shame, into the guilt, into the darkness. He intervenes with grace, with love, with a passion to bring people into relationship with him. And that's been my prayer for this morning. As we turn into Genesis chapter 12, we're going to start looking at this covenant that God is creating, that God is entering into with his people, and his promise to restore everything that's broken in the world. But I want to be explicit about the two things I'm about to pray, because this is what I've been praying this week. There are people in here that you've been in church for a long time, and you don't know what relationship with God is. You've learned about him, you've learned about morals, but you don't know what it means to know the God of grace. My prayer is that today, God would introduce you to himself, that he would intervene in your life, in the stress and the anxiety you feel in trying to hold your life together and be good enough, that God would free you of that in his love. And then there are those who have a relationship with him, but you've been wandering. You've been wandering and you feel like God's disappointed, he's frustrated, he's got to be fed up with my wandering, or maybe he doesn't care, and he does. And our prayer today is God would intervene in your life as well, that God would draw you back home to his love, his grace, and the life that only he offers to us. So would you join me as we ask the Holy Spirit to do that this morning? Spirit of God, we acknowledge you're present with us. Some of us believe that, but we forget. Others aren't aware of that reality, but we want to acknowledge it as a truth this morning that you're here. That we're gathered together not just to walk through motions, but to experience the grace and the kindness and the presence and the power of the living God. And so you're alive, you're present, you're active. We want to ask God, we want to ask that you would work in power this morning to do the two things that we've been praying that you would do, that you would work in power to take people that have never known the freedom and the joy and the life that's available in you, in relationship with you, and that you would wake them up to that reality. As they've tried to establish their lives on 1,000 other foundations, that today you would reorient their life and that they would run to you as a fountain of joy. And then for brothers and sisters in here, children of yours that you know and that know you, but have just been spiraling, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and you've brought them here today, would you remind them that it's your faithfulness that's our hope, not our own? It's your mercy, not our righteousness. It's your grace, not our ability to hold things together. It's your love. And would you run to them like a good father that runs to the prodigal child? Would you run to them? Wrap your arms around them. Welcome them back into your love today. Spirit of God, we're asking that you would do this, that you would cultivate in our hearts a love for you that's founded on your love for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to be honest with you first before we kind of get into this. Certain parts of the Bible are boring. Like, when I say boring, what I mean is, like, really boring. Like, really, like, put you to sleep, painful to read, boring. So there's parts of Leviticus that I find incredibly boring. There's parts in Chronicles in particular that I find very, very, very boring. Like the type of boring when you're getting there in your Bible reading plan. I do audiobook a lot. I listen to books well, and so I'll do audiobook. I always have two options when I get to kind of Chronicles. One is speed it up. Just like speed it up, cruise through it as fast as you can, like 3x speed if you have some sort of device. You can just go. The other is, and I choose this often when I'm struggling to sleep at night, just slow it down. just slow it down. Slow it down. And I can get to sleep super fast in Chronicles. It is a great sort of like remedy for sleepless nights. So parts of the Bible are boring. One part of the Bible that's pretty boring that we tend to speed past are the genealogies. Right, the genealogies. And these genealogies have been popping up over and over again in Genesis. And you have to ask the question, okay, why are these genealogies present? Why are the genealogies in the Bible? Did God think, I don't want Bible reading to be too fun. I sort of want people to have shame in their inability to make it past Genesis every single year. And so I'm going to throw in these different things that only the strongest, most determined, most kind of self-willed people can actually kind of sustain a Bible reading plan. Is that why genealogies are in there? I'd like to think that's not why they're in there. The genealogies in Genesis have massive significance for us. Massive significance. And the significance of those genealogies begins to kind of come to its full shape and its full form when we get here to Genesis chapter 12. And so what I want to do is actually just circle back again to this kind of earlier phase in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, you have your first genealogy. It's this phrase, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when God created them. And it begins to unpack the story of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And everything's really good and everything's really beautiful and there's flourishing and there's life. And then in Genesis chapter 3, humanity turns from the reign of God. Instead of trusting in God as the giver of life and the fountain of life and the fountain of joy, they began, upon the advice of this enemy, this serpent, to turn away from God and start to try to create life on their own, away from the presence of God, outside of the reign of God. And that turning from God, which the Bible calls sin, is turning away from life and into that brokenness, into that disobedience, God has said that it will lead to death and destruction. And so beginning in chapter 3, we begin to see the disintegration, the decay, and the destruction that begins to permeate the world. And it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we see our first promise of redemption. And it's in Genesis 3:15. If you have your Bible open, you should just flip back there a couple pages. God promises in the midst of this brokenness, as humanity has turned from him, as that hand that's reaching up has been strangled by this serpent and humanity turns from God, God begins to make a promise. And this particular part of the promise in Genesis 3:15 is to this serpent. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular offspring, this one child of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This offspring, this child, this descendant. And so what genealogies are going to do for the rest of the book of Genesis, it's going to kind of navigate this tension between this ongoing curse of brokenness and the death that comes to every single human being and the brokenness that permeates all of existence. People live, they have children, they die. They live, they have children, they die. They live, they have children, they die. Well, why are we tracking all of this death? It's because we're waiting for this promise. We're waiting for this seed. We're waiting for this offspring. We're waiting for this child of this woman. And so genealogies are going to track that family tree, one line of that family tree, until we finally get to the promised offspring. The one that's going to bring the blessing of God. That's the one that's going to bring restoration back to the world. And so you see it pop up in Genesis 5. These are the books of the generations of Adam, and it walks through Adam's descendants. Genesis 6, these are the generations of Noah. And you see Noah's descendants. Genesis 10, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And you see their descendants. And then you get to Genesis 11, and you see the generations of Shem himself. And then finally you get to Genesis 11:27. And this is where these promises have been pushing us. Look with me at 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. The daughter of Haran. And the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai and his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This generation, this navigation of this family tree has come to its head in Abram. Now, Abram's not going to feel significant if you're just reading through the book of Genesis from the beginning with no background, but the people that are receiving the book of Genesis, that are awaiting to enter into the promised land after the Exodus from Egypt, the people of God, when they're finally learning about this story, they know Abram. This is their father. This is the sort of patriarch of their entire nation. And Abraham pops up as this name that they've been waiting for, as the one that's going to bring, in whom the promise of God will finally come. And this promise that we're going to see in Genesis 12 begins to take its full shape, and this promise that we see in Genesis chapter 12 will shape the rest of the biblical storyline. Everything else that happens in the Old Testament and when you get to the New Testament, it's taking its shape from this promise in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 1 through 11 are like the prologue for the Bible. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 is like, this is the promise that the rest of the Bible is aimed at fulfilling. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And that promise doesn't just give shape to the storyline, it gives shape to human history. And it's designed, this promise is designed to shape and reshape our lives today. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to kind of focus in on, there's a promise, I have a promise for you and a question. And this is the promise from God's word, that God has promised to restore everything that has been broken in the world. God has promised to restore everything that has been broken in the world. And my question for you this morning is, will you trust him? Will you trust him? So what I want to do is look at four aspects of this promise that we see in Genesis chapter 12 and asking us this, will we trust in this promise from God? The first thing we see in Genesis chapter 12 is that God's promise is 100% grace. It is 100% grace. The promise is made to this guy named Abram. Like I said, who's Abram? Abraham's nobody. Abraham's just another guy in the long line of names that we kind of skip through. If you don't know the rest of the story, you just get to Abraham and you blast past him. Is there anything special about Abraham? Nothing. Nothing. What we learn about Abraham, and we know about Abraham from other places in the Bible, is Abraham, the son of Terah, grew up in this place called Ur of the Chaldeans. He worshipped Mesopotamian gods, likely in particular, this moon god. This moon god, and in his life was oriented around idolatry. He had no love for God, no care for God, no pursuit of God, no hunger for God. He wasn't kind of seeking for God. He was worshiping a false god. And out of nowhere, God speaks to Abraham and he says, "You, follow me." And his promise is 100% grace. Abraham, like the rest of humanity, was caught up in this downward spiral of despair. This downward decay, like in Genesis 3, the toilet bowl got flushed. In the rest of Genesis 3 through 11 is this spiral of decreation. Everything good that God had made began to experience corruption and brokenness and decay. And Abraham was caught in the spiral, just like you and I. And so what I want to ask this morning as we sit here today is, where do you feel yourself caught in that spiral? Where do you see in your own life this kind of ongoing decay, this ongoing corrosion and corruption that kind of taints our own hearts? Or maybe it taints your relationships. You feel it in your marriage. You feel it in your friendships. You feel it in your extended family. As you relate to people, you feel your own anxiety or your depression or your self-righteousness or your arrogance. And you feel this sort of effect of this decay that just kind of stains our heart. And you're caught up in it, just like Abraham. Just like Abraham, where you see it in the world around us. You see societies bent against each other. You see people groups opposing one another. You see oppression. You see pain. You see injustice all around us. You see poverty. You see famine. You see thirst. You see misunderstanding after misunderstanding. You see pride and shame and systems of pride and systems of shame. Do you feel the decay? We're caught up in this downward spiral, and it's into that downward spiral that God breaks in with his promise, and it is 100% grace. He's not waiting for Abraham to turn his life around. He's not waiting for Abraham to kind of like, "God, now I'm ready to follow you. I finally reached the bottom, and now I really want to follow you." He just intervenes with grace. The promise of God is 100% grace, and the promise of God to bring restoration to your life has nothing to do with your strength, your intelligence, your righteousness, your ability to hold your life together, your ability to clean yourself up. It has nothing to do with you. It's just God's love for the world. His promise is 100% grace. Grace. And your hope in this life, your hope for restoration, is entirely founded in God's grace. And that's really good news for us. It's really good news for you. People think of church, I got to come clean myself up, and you don't. You have to let God intervene in your life, and he wants to today. Let him intervene with his promise. Let him intervene with his love. Let him intervene with his grace. Let him intervene with his pursuit of you. And receive it with faith. God's promise is 100% grace. Do you trust him? Second thing we see in this passage is that God's promise is to restore all things. God's promise is to restore all things. You see this as he begins to unpack the first kind of articulation of this promise. To talk about the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Look with me. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, what's God promising here? What's God promising? He's promising a few things. And these few things are going to show up here in Genesis 1 through 3 in a very seed form. They're going to get expanded throughout the rest of the Bible, especially once you get to the minor prophets. You're going to be able to see the sort of like cosmic scope of these promises. But the three primary things that exist in this text are land, people, and blessing. God is promising to lead Abram into a land. A land that we're going to learn, this land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that's full of flourishing and abundance and life and goodness. He's promising to bring Abram into a land. And the way that land is going to be pictured throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's going to be cast in terms that remind you of the Garden of Eden. It's like God's going to bring restoration to this creation. He's going to bring people back into this paradise, back into this Eden, back into this delightful place that God has made. He will restore abundance in the world. The second thing God promises is a people. He promises, one, to restore Abraham to himself, but also to make Abraham the father of a great nation. Later, Abraham's name is going to be changed, or Abram's name is going to be changed to Abraham. And so I'm not being too careful with how I use it here. If you're wondering what the difference is, Abram is like high father. And Abraham is father of many nations. I heard Tim Keller say, Abram's like daddy, and Abraham's like big daddy. Like, just father of many, many, many. And Abram is said that he will be the father of a great nation. That he's going to actually, through his offspring, there's going to be this great nation. But more than that, even through his offspring, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That through Abram, this promise is that every family on the earth has access to the blessing of God. And God is going to restore to himself people, humanity, people that have turned from God, people that have run away from his presence and run away from his reign. This promise is God will restore a land and he will restore a people comprised from every family, every people group on the earth. He will bring people back into relationship with him. And this third piece is blessing. You've seen this phrase blessing a lot. And we've seen the phrase blessing pop up a number of times already throughout Genesis. God blessed Adam and Eve, and he told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. He blessed Noah. And he blessed Noah, and he told Noah the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And God's blessing is now promised to not only be to Abram, but to all of Abraham's offspring and all of the families through whom Abraham will share this blessing. So what's the blessing? The blessing is God's gracious presence with his people. The blessing of God is God's gracious presence with his people. When God would bless people, it would be in the context of typically him commissioning them, saying, I am with you, I am your God, I will be with you always, and I will bless you with my presence as you continue to extend and expand this blessing to the entire face of the earth. And so what God's promising in this Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is he will restore his world. He will restore his people, and he will restore his presence with them as their God. We will be with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. The heavens and the earth will be new and restored. This promise to Abraham is the promise that God will restore everything. And that promise is going to continue to expand throughout the Old Testament, where you start looking in the New Testament, and they look back at this as the foundational promise that we're supposed to put our hope in, our trust in. That we don't have to build the world back by ourselves. We don't have to restore our own lives. We don't have to restore our relationship with God. We don't have to restore all of the things in the world. We have to turn to God as the one who's promised that he will do it. And he will do it through his people who turn to him. This promise is for the total restoration of all things. And what I love about the way that this kind of pans out in Genesis, and it is a huge corrective for a lot of modern Christianity. In a lot of modern Christianity, what you think, what people tend to think, is the promise of God is a sort of individualistic me and God thing. Like, God promises that if I trust in him, I get to go to heaven when I die. Which is like, true. Depends on what you mean by heaven and what you mean by trust in him, but it's like, true. I totally, totally believe that. It's just way bigger than you. The promise of God is way, way bigger than you, which is good news for the whole world. The promise is that God will restore everything through this offspring, this seed of this woman, this offspring of Abraham. God will restore everything. Everything. The question is, what would make you a part of the things that God's restoring? Like, what actually makes you a part of the people? Because he actually sets this separation. People that curse Abraham, that dishonor Abraham and Abraham's offspring, God will curse. But people that bless Abraham and follow in Abraham's way of life, he will bless. And so what kind of puts you in these different paths? Do you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham? Well, some people throughout the Bible thought so, but the Bible says, no, that's not the case. Which brings us to our third aspect of the promise, that God's promise is for all who turn to him in faith. God's promise is for all who turn to him in faith. In this promise, you're going to begin to see kind of played out that the focus isn't going to be as much on Abraham as time expands. It's going to be on Abraham's offspring. On Abraham's children. Now, offspring is a good translation. You could also use the translation seed. The translation children is going to get you in trouble. The advantage of a translation like seed or offspring is it could be many people or it could be one. And the New Testament's going to sort of play on that a little bit when you get to places like Galatians. Because we're kind of wondering, so is this promise to like all of the physical descendants of Abraham? And the New Testament would say no. In places like Romans chapter 4, what it teaches us is Abraham is the father of all who believe, all who follow in his way of faith. And so I want to ask a few questions about what faith is. What is faith? And what does it mean to be caught up in this promise, caught up in this restoration through faith? So I have a few things about this faith. First, faith is about reorienting your life around the promises of God. It's about totally reorienting your life around the promises of God. Look at what happens with Abraham in the passage. Right away in verse 1, look at the call. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's a turning from and there's a turning to. Now, when Abraham is called to turn away from his father's house, his family, his kindred, his land, essentially, Andrew was talking about this the other day. He was saying, this is like social suicide. This is like, in that day and age, your family, your land, your possessions, your heritage, your ancestors, everything about glory, everything about life was sort of caught up in being together with your family, in your place, in your roots. And what God says is, I want you to turn from all of that, finding all of your security, all of your acceptance, all of your identity, and the things that your sort of world apart from me can offer. And I want you to turn to what? To a land. Which land? God's like, don't worry about it. Hold on. You want me to leave every aspect of security and identity and relational acceptance and love and significance and any sort of kind of stability in the world? You want me to leave all of that and you want me to turn to something? Like, and you're not going to tell me? And the whole point of God not saying this specific thing is like, what God wants him is to turn from these things that he can put his hands on and to turn to this God. To trust him. To trust his word. To trust his promise, to trust his love, not to trust the gifts that God could provide, but to trust the God himself as the provider of security, the provider of love, the provider of acceptance, the provider of joy. So he's calling Abraham to turn from this way that he's kind of approached life to try to find meaning in life and to turn to him. Faith is about totally reorienting your life around the promises of God. So I want to ask you that question. As you think, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? I want to ask you, do you have faith? Not do you mentally assent to a certain kind of set of facts or truths, but have you reoriented your life around the promises of God? Now, the purpose isn't to say, well, I do this and I do this and I do this. It's just, do you trust him? Do you trust his promise? Do you trust that the word of God is good? The power of God is sufficient? The grace of God is real? The love of God is enough? That to be in the presence of God is to have life. And whatever that means, all the other places where I've sought life and security and stability, maybe it's in my job, it's in my possessions, maybe it's in my family, it's in my friends, or it's in a relationship I desire, and I'm finding my life scrambling for life and significance in these various things, and the anxiety that leads to, because these are all shakable things, the anxiety that leads to, God's calling you away from it to say, God, I want to follow you. I want to trust you. I want to orient my life around you because I believe your promise. I believe you're the one that's going to restore everything. You're the one that's going to make this world right. You're the one that can cleanse my heart. You're the one that can change my life. You're the one that can bring me into a new kind of family. God, I want to trust in you. And Abraham did. Abraham trusted in the promise. Verse 4 says, so Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered. He took everything and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now when they had come to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent and Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord God and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Abraham trusted the Lord. He turned. He reoriented his life. I want you to imagine what that would have been like for him. Family, imagine your family, your friends, your life, your job, your work, your home. And God intervenes in your life and says, hey, this isn't going to give you life. I want you to follow me. Grab some stuff. Leave. Turn from it. To what, God? Just follow me. Trust me. I'm not going to promise you what life is going to bring. I'm not going to tell you all the difficulties and the joys and the blessings and the trials that are going to come your way. I just want you to trust me like we're designed to do. And Abraham did it. This is why Abraham is the father of faith. He reoriented his life around the promises of God. The next thing we see about faith is that faith in God's promise doesn't protect us from pain. Faith in God's promise doesn't protect us from pain. So there's this hero of faith, and it's like, man, you can imagine the Israelites that are reading about their ancestor, Father Abraham, and they're like, look at him, look at his faith. Like, man, he trusted God. He trusted God's reign. He turned, and this is where our nation established. Now, this people that are reading this, as they are about to approach the promised land, know all about suffering. And you wonder if they start thinking, oh, if we just trusted God like Abraham, maybe we wouldn't suffer. Maybe we wouldn't have pain. Maybe there wouldn't be difficulty in the world. And then you read the next line, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. It's like, wait, hold on. You just told them, leave all your source of security, trust me, follow me, okay, I got you, I'm going to trust you. This is crazy, but I trust you're going to provide. And you go, and there's like no food. That's what famine means, right? No food. You know, like, it's nothing. Start saying, didn't he trust you? Like, shouldn't trusting God, shouldn't having faith in God lead to this sort of like blessing, awesome life? All in all throughout the Bible, the answer is no. The pain and the decay and the destruction still exists in this world because of sin. There's brokenness all over. And so we go through our life thinking, if I really trusted you, then I wouldn't have pain. And that can send us in a couple different areas. One, we can start accusing God. Like, what the heck, God? Didn't you promise? God, is your promise true or not? Are you good or not? We're saying, you're good, you're good. Oh, I can't even handle people saying you're good so many times because it doesn't feel like it to me. Because if you were, certainly you wouldn't have allowed these things to happen in my life because I trusted you. And you failed to kind of meet me in that place. I banked my life on you, and then it didn't end up the way I wanted it to end up. And that's a problem with our expectations, not a problem with God. That trusting in God or faith in God's promise doesn't protect us from pain. In fact, it's pain often that teaches us to trust in God more fully. It's when God takes the shakable things that we tend to hold on to and he shakes them so that we'll more firmly hang on to that which is unshakable, which is God himself. The promise of God, the faithfulness of God. That's why we sing, I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness, not my situation. There's a great book, I've referred to it a number of times, by a guy named Sheldon Van Auken. It's called A Severe Mercy, one of my favorite books. And you see this Sheldon and his wife, Davy. I'm not going to go into it because you should read it. It's amazing. It's not a C.S. Lewis book, but it's kind of a C.S. Lewis book. That's why you should read it, because everything that kind of has C.S. Lewis around it, you should read all of it. But it's this interaction between this couple and their love for one another. They don't trust in God. They don't love God. It's their love for one another, this marriage. They give everything in their lives for this full, beautiful, powerful commitment to one another. That every aspect of joy is going to be found in their relationship with one another. And they found their lives on that relationship. They found their joy and their hope and their significance and their meaning and their acceptance in this relationship, in this marriage that they have with one another. And it's pretty incredible, their commitment to that. And as they begin to interact with Lewis, as students of C.S. Lewis, and they begin to kind of explore Christianity, God begins to shake up their life. And there's a line in there where C.S. Lewis says, it looks like God has dealt you a severe mercy. A severe mercy. Like a painful thing that leads to things that you never wanted to experience in order to bring something merciful and good into your life. God often shakes what's shakable so that we would put our hope in, our joy in, our life in that which is unshakable, God Himself. And when He shakes what is shakable, the question isn't whether He's good. The question is, where do you think life is found? Because if He is causing you to trust more fully in Him, then the suffering Himself, in the words of James in James 1:2, can be counted as joy. Not because the suffering is joy, but because the suffering produces something that brings greater joy than the thing that was lost. Faith in God's promise doesn't lead to absence of pain. The last thing we see about faith here is that feeble faith doesn't threaten God's promise. And this has been huge for me this week. And this is what I'm kind of just passionate for you all to see today. Feeble faith doesn't threaten God's promise. Abraham, in the face of this trial, in the face of this difficulty, has an option. Is he going to keep trusting God like he did in verse 4, or is he going to go back to trusting himself? And Abraham goes back to trusting himself. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And Sarah's like, oh, Abraham, thank you. Like, what would, thank you for that kind, thoughtful word. He's like, eesh. Hold on. I wasn't quite finished with what I was saying. It's a little more awkward now. So what I was going to say is when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live. So beautiful, amazing, awesome, gorgeous wife. How about you say you're my sister? And here's there's two purpose clauses in here, two that's. One, that it may go well with me because of you. And two, that my life may be spared for your sake. He's like, you're so beautiful and we can really use that to my advantage, is essentially what he's saying. Because they're going to love you and I'm just like, meh, which is kind of how I feel in life typically with my wife. I'm just like, can you just stay near me because it'll be better for me. So I'm like Abraham. So Abraham's self-protection here, right? Abraham's just like, man, I got to protect myself. I got to defend myself. I can't trust in the promises of God. And you see him lead his family and his wife into some devastating, devastating realities. He's going to actually do this, and it's going to pan out basically the way he said. They're going to see Sarah. He's going to say, she's beautiful, and this is Sarah's brother, apparently, so we should, like, take care of them because we like her. And they get all these kind of, like, benefits from that reality, except his wife. Can you imagine the trauma of being betrayed by your own husband? Given as a wife for Egyptian rulers, foreign rulers, you don't speak their language, you don't know their culture, and your husband betrays you and kind of hands you over for the sake of self-protection to become a wife of some other ruler. That's brutal. Abraham's faithlessness in this moment has brutal consequences. Brutal consequences. And God intervenes into this, and he afflicts the house of Pharaoh because of this. And he shakes it up saying, this is going to get in the way of my plan. And he won't let it. He will not let it because his promise is true. He is faithful. He will accomplish his problem. And the feeble faith of Abraham doesn't threaten the promise of God. In fact, Abraham is going to be looked back on by the rest of the Bible as the father of faith, the sort of paradigm, the epitome of what it means to be a faithful follower of God, that Abraham was a friend of God. And you're like, Abraham, the dude that sold his wife into another family to protect himself? Yes. It's incredibly hopeful for us because I start feeling in times when I'm struggling and I'm turning away from God. I'm like, man, God, I turn away from you over and over and over. You taught me that thing a couple years ago and I thought, this is going to change my life. And it did for like 2 weeks. And then I just circled right back to the mud pot. Like I just circled right back here. I'm like, why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep relying on myself? Why do I keep turning from you? Why do I keep putting the world's burdens on my shoulders? Instead of trusting you, I think, I got to do this by myself. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I can hold this together. And it begins to destroy me again. And I think, God, you've got to be fed up with me. Are you disappointed with me? Like, certainly you're finally like, are you going to grow tired of my feeble faith? No. God is not tired of you. He's not fed up with you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not done being faithful to you. He's not about to fail his promise to you. It's 100% grace, and he loves you. Like, he's not tired with you. Say, well, I have to show him that I care enough. No, you don't. He loves you. And your wavering faith, your feeble faith, isn't going to threaten God's love for you. Because it wasn't founded on your faith in the first place. It's founded on his faithfulness, his commitment to his promise. See, Abraham was going to struggle a lot, but our hope isn't in Abraham's faith. Our hope was in God's promise to Abraham's offspring. And the rest of Genesis is going to kind of unpack Abraham's family. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael, and the blessing is going to move towards Isaac. And you're going to see Isaac's children. You're going to see Jacob and Esau, and the blessing is going to move towards Jacob. And you're going to see Jacob and his 12 children, these 12 tribes of Israel. And the promise is that from this nation, God will bring restoration into all things. The fourth thing we see here, the last thing, is the promise is about Jesus. This promise is about Jesus. Do you remember the genealogies? The genealogies that are tracking this seed, this promised seed, through all the brokenness, all the decay. Well, look at Matthew chapter 1 with me as we close. Matthew chapter 1, the beginning of the New Testament, the opening of the first kind of inspired words from God in our Bibles after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, begins with another genealogy, picking up on Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It picks up right there where we started today. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And they're sort of like, yada, 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 boring names, remember, boring, boring, boring. It was like, oh, Ruth, she's cool, I remember her, that's neat. Oh, and there's David, I love that guy. Except for when he slept with that other guy's wife and then murdered him to cover it up, right? Ugh. You know, let's get a little further. Oh, man, like, oh, Solomon's great. Kind of, but not really. And then you get Jeconiah, who's a psychopath. Like, just crazy people. And then, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ, the anointed one, the seed, the one that's been promised to bring blessing to the whole world. Galatians 3 is going to unpack that reality, that it's in Christ, everything that's broken was going to be redeemed because Christ himself would become the curse for us. Christ himself would take on all the brokenness, all the betrayal, all the turning from God, all of our distrust of God, all of our faithlessness. Christ would take it on himself, and the one faithful, righteous human, Jesus, would pay the penalty for our faithlessness, for our betrayal, for our rejection and rebellion against God. Jesus would bear the wrath of God on the cross. He would take the curse of sin, which is death, upon himself. And on the cross, when Jesus takes the curse of God, he is separated from the presence of God, separated from the land of the living, and separated from the blessing of God. He's separated from the people of God. Everything we fear, everything we're trying to build back in our own strength, Jesus suffered the loss of all of it on the cross. To pay the penalty for sin, to bring redemption. And he did it by his blood, so that through his blood, God could enter into a covenant relationship A lock-tight, sealed relationship on the blood of Christ with you and with me. That when we trust in Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, the son of Eve, and the son of God, we find life, we find joy, we are reconciled to God's presence, we are reconciled to God's people, and we will one day live in this world fully redeemed, fully restored, with Christ as our King, with one another as brothers and sisters, and everything will be made new. And the path to that life is faith in Christ. So like God says to Abraham, he says to you and me today, he says, follow me. Follow me. Orient your life around me. And you will have life to the full. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we want to ask right now that you would work powerfully. Many of us, I would include myself, have been orienting our life around other sources of stability, security, love, glory, meaning. But we've gradually turned away from you again. We know you as our Father. We know you as good. We know you as the giver of life. And yet we are struggling with feeble faith. People in here are experiencing pain, and the pain has been a trial on their faith. Doubting whether or not you're really good, how could you be? Would you remind us of your promise? That it's grace, it's all grace. That you will bring restoration, if not in this life, in the next. And would you strengthen, by the power of your Holy Spirit right now, would you strengthen faith in this room? I just like have this image of like hearts at various level of like fullness of faith or emptiness of faith. And you just feel this level of faith. God, Spirit of God, would you right now increase faith in this room? Would you fill up our faith that we would trust in you, that we'd turn from things that don't give hope in life? And would you help us to trust in you? Would you increase those levels of faith? Not because we need to have some higher degree of faith for you to love us, but because you love us already, would you well up in us joy in you and trust in you? And for the people that have none and they've never known you and they're still trying to kind of make life work on their own, would you kind of arrest them right now? Arrest their attention? You call them, I made you. Stop striving. Stop striving. Stop striving. Turn to me. That you'd shine light on their hearts and give them the knowledge of you and your love. And help us all to sort of just breathe in the freedom that comes with trusting in your faithfulness, not our own. So Spirit, work in power among us that we would worship you as the one who gave yourself for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.